as we come around God's Word once again. We want to look at this subject of Solomon's house. Last week we noted that Solomon built the Lord's house. And this week we also will note that Solomon wasn't finished building when he built the Lord's house, but he had many other construction projects to do. In fact, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, you'll see that Solomon spent 20 years building God's house, which took him 7 years. Verse 10 tells us it took another 13 years to build his own house. So he spent 20 years building, 7 years the house of the Lord, the temple, and then another 13 years to build his own royal palace. And we must give Solomon credit that he did build the Lord's temple or the Lord's house. His father David had charged him to do this. His father David had given him over $300 billion worth of gold and silver and said to Solomon, "Now Solomon, go and build this house. Use this wealth that I have saved up for you and build God a great house in Jerusalem." So we must say that Solomon did it. There's no indication anywhere that he shortcut the process, that he kept any of the money back for himself. In fact, at the end of verse 51 of chapter 7, we read that Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the Lord's house. So all the wealth his father had accrued and saved up, dedicated for the Lord's temple, Solomon took. Solomon built this great temple, and Solomon ensured that nothing was done to undermine the glory of God or the commitments that he had given to the Lord's work. But verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with his but. There's going to be a contrast. He builds the Lord's house. Yes, he keeps his word to his father. Yes, he uses up the wealth his father had saved up for the Lord's house. But we read Solomon does something else. What's he going to do? He builds himself his own house. 13 years, and he finished all his house. And even that statement should immediately flag up a thought in your mind. How is it that he spent almost twice as long building his own house than he spent building the Lord's house? And verse 2 tells us something else about his own palace. You'll discover if you compare the dimensions of Solomon's palace to God's house that it's almost twice as big as the temple. So he not only spends almost twice as long, but we discover that he builds a house twice as big, no doubt even higher, because we're told in this chapter it goes to at least three levels high, the palace of Solomon. Now, you may say to me, what's the big deal? I mean, he did build the temple. He did use up the gold and silver and the precious stones that his father left for the temple. And surely Solomon is entitled to build himself a palace. Now, even this little palace, the insight we get to this palace and the associated artifacts of this palace reveal an awful lot about the character of Solomon. They reveal that Solomon, in the end of his life, became much more interested with the glory of Solomon than the glory of God. They reveal that Solomon cared more about his reputation and his position and how he appeared before the people than he did about the good of his people. And I'll show you that in a moment. I'll prove that to you from God's word. This whole incident in this chapter 7 speaks volumes about the real Solomon. Now, if you were to go back to 2 Samuel, we won't have time to do it, but if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you would discover that Hiram, king of Tyre, built a beautiful palace for David made of cedar wood. It wasn't as if Solomon had nowhere to live. Don't get the impression. that he's his dad's in his place and Solomon needs his own house to live in. No, dad's dead. Solomon has inherited the palace of David. David has this beautiful royal palace made of cedar wood, built by Hiram. And if Solomon wanted to renovate it, well, I'm sure that would be acceptable. But going out and building another royal palace was superfluous. He didn't need to. He didn't need to have such extravagance in his life and in his kingdom. But let's just say, for matter of argument, that he had the right. He's a wealthy man. He has the right to build another palace. Maybe he wants to have his own design, his own architecture reflected in that palace. Well, here's the problem. Not only was it superfluous for him to build another palace, but more importantly, and this definitely is a sin, the sheer extravagance of this palace was wrong. Now, I'll show you why it was wrong in a moment. But let's just see the extravagance of it. If you go to chapter 10 of 1 Kings, you'll discover in verse 16 and verse 17 just a few insights into the extravagance of the palace that Solomon lived in. We're told he had 600 shields. Now, these were not for fighting. These were for decoration. You don't fight with golden shields because gold as a metal is too soft to be used in battle. And he had these 600 shields made of beaten gold, pure gold. Some of them were larger than others, but let me translate it for you. These 500 shields used up 1.25 tons of gold. In other words, the equivalent of $80 million worth of gold today. So he just took $80 million worth of gold. And just to show off in his palace, he built not one shield, 500 shields of gold. You'll discover also that in verse 18, that he made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the very best gold that was available. Verse 22 tells us all his drinking vessels were of pure gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Now, go back to chapter 7 again. Keep all those facts in mind. Go to verse 10 of chapter 7. And the foundation, speaking of Solomon's palace, was of costly stones, even great stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. Solomon was a man who never would use a word like economize. You know, when you build a house today, it doesn't matter how beautiful the house, no one builds the foundation from costly stones. You use concrete, steel, and blocks of cement. That's what's used to build a house. Why do we do that? Because the foundation is not important in terms of what it looks like. Nobody sees it. It's hidden. That's why it's called a foundation. But Solomon wanted to show off. Solomon was such an extravagant person that he even used expensive stones to lay the foundation of his house. He didn't just have gold-plated taps in his home. Everything that he used to eat off was made of pure gold. Every part of his home that was used even for common things like eating or drinking, he made them of pure gold. He was a man of incredible extravagance. Now you may say, well, Solomon's a wealthy man. No, but what's the big deal? Surely, with all the wealth he has and all the gold and silver he has, surely he's entitled to enjoy himself. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul say that God has given us all things richly to enjoy? But here was the problem. This is where it gets very dangerous in Solomon's life.
Solomon didn't have the wealth that he was wasting on this house. He was using money that didn't belong to him. He was using borrowed gold in order to build such an extravagant palace that actually he didn't even need. It was all about the glory of Solomon, not about the glory of God. It was all about how Solomon would appear before others who came into his courts than it was about the needs of the men and women who lived in the land of Israel. Many years ago in the UK, when I grew up, we had a prime minister who was known as the Iron Lady, the only female prime minister, Margaret Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher grew up in a Methodist lay preacher's home in a place called Grantham. Her father was a grocer. He sold vegetables. She lived above the vegetable shop in a little bedroom. They had no central heating. It was cold and damp, living in a relatively poor household like that. She grew up, and her father taught her the old Methodist principles of don't get into debt. Don't spend what you don't have to spend. Be thrifty. Be wise with your resources. And she grew up like that. She won a scholarship to Oxford University, eventually became an MP and then the first female prime minister. And she took the values of Methodism into the cabinet of the United Kingdom. And whenever any of her government ministers would talk about the government's money, she would pause the cabinet meeting and say, no, the government doesn't have any money. It's the people's money that the government has control over and stewardship over. It's not our money. We're not to just waste it any way we feel like wasting it. And she also had a policy that whenever possible, everything should be budgeted and everything should be balanced in her budgets. Now, it wasn't always possible running an economy to have that, but she strove to have those principles. Don't borrow in order to fund things that you don't really need or to show off. Very strict on this. And by her stewardship and her wise stewardship, she turned the economy of the United Kingdom round. Now, it's a pity Solomon didn't have that wisdom. Because let me show you how extravagant Solomon was here. He not only just wasted money, but he wasted money he didn't have. Let me prove it to you. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 9, go back to where we were looking earlier, you'll discover that Solomon was in debt because of his extravagance. We're told in verse 10, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and then we're given a little parenthesis here, now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees. Now, we know that part. We know that Solomon contracted with Hiram to send carpenters and send cedar trees to build the temple and to build the house of the Lord. And to build, his own house. But it's the next bit that's very revealing. It says that Hiram furnished Solomon with gold. With gold. Solomon should have been paying Hiram. Now we have a situation where Hiram is giving gold to Solomon during this 20-year period. Now, what does Solomon give in consideration or in exchange? Because Solomon owed a debt to Hiram. Hiram had sent the wood, the laborers, and now he's even given Solomon gold. Because Solomon clearly has run out of gold because of his great extravagance. Well, verse 11 says, then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, rather than cutting back, rather than use a word like austerity that we hear today, reducing your budgets. Oh no, that wasn't in Solomon's vocabulary. Solomon's idea was, well, let's mortgage some of the land of Israel. Let's take 20 cities that are not particularly significant to me, on the borders of Israel with Tyre and the land of Phoenicia, really, Galilee. And let's just pawn them off in order so I can get more gold, so that I can make my own house even more extravagant, even more impressive to visitors. It doesn't matter that these cities, there are people who live there. It doesn't matter to Solomon that God had already said in his word that no square inch of the land of Israel was to be sold or given away to any person. If you remember when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, God took the land and divided the land, and he said to them, "You have not bought this land. You have not inherited this land. This land is my gift to thee, Israel, to each tribe, to each family, and you're not to sell it. You're not to barter it in any way." That's why Naboth, when Ahab tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, Naboth said to him, "No, I can't do it. It's against God's law for me to sell or exchange my land to any other person. It belongs to me. It's God's inheritance. It's God's land. It's not for me to sell." And Solomon, he decides, "Well, I'll just take 20 cities and I'll just flog them off, just like to a pawn shop, in order to get gold to finish my temple." Now, he's not using the gold for the temple of the Lord. David has already provided all that in abundance. He's clearly using this gold that he's mortgaged, these properties that he has no right to mortgage, in order to fund the lifestyle that he wants to live. And verse 15 of chapter 9 says this, "And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised." Well, before we get to verse 15, let's see what happens with these cities. Verse 12, "Hiram came down from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not," or they displeased him. This is what Hiram said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, or really it's a Hebrew word that means good for nothing. He says, "Solomon, you've ripped me off. I trusted you. You borrowed the money in good faith, the gold. You said you needed this money. I lent it to you. I lent you the workers. I sold you the cedar wood. And what do you give me in exchange? You give me 10 or 20 worthless cities, places that no doubt have been burnt or run down or have no value." Solomon, by his, let's call it what it is, shrewdness here, but really let's call it what it really is, stealing here, because that's what he's doing. He's stealing value from Hiram by trying to take advantage of his friendship, causes a rift with Hiram. Hiram's not pleased with the dirty dealing of Solomon in this situation. You can almost see Solomon panicking. He needs to get the gold. He needs to finish this royal palace to show off to people. And he says, "Well, what can I mortgage off? Well, let's give 20 cities to Hiram. Hiram trusts me. He knows my father. He knows that my father has a great reputation with him. And he'll probably be willing to give me the gold. And secretly, I'll flog him off 20 worthless cities in the land of Galilee." Now, what else did Solomon do? Verse 15, he wasn't just building his own palace. He says, "This is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised," verse 15, "for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Giza." So Solomon launched all these building projects to impress people. And he didn't have the money. And he got himself in all kinds of financial difficulties because of his extravagance. He couldn't cut back. He couldn't swallow his pride and reduce the expenditure. And then we're given in verse 16 a little clue as to one of the reasons why he couldn't cut back. We're told, "For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer." So this is one of the cities that he was rebuilding, that he got into debt over.
It was a city that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that was Solomon's father-in-law. Remember, he married Pharaoh's daughter. He burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the nether. So what's happened here?
When Solomon married this pagan princess, Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh, as a dowry or a wedding present, he sends his soldiers up to a place called Gezer, kills all the Canaanites in the city, burns the city, and hands it to Solomon and his daughter as a wedding present.
Now, Solomon clearly felt that he has to rebuild the city in order to show respect for the gift of his father-in-law. It's all about saving face. And he gets himself into debt in order to do this, as well as build this extravagant palace for himself. Now, Solomon sells these cities to Hiram. How much for? Well, if you compare like with like, you'll discover that Solomon gets 4.5 tons of gold from Hiram. That's the equivalent to $285 million. That's what Solomon was in debt, clearly. Because of his debt, he flogged off 20 cities of the land of Israel. And you know, all this starts to reveal something about Solomon, doesn't it? Reveals that he's extravagant. Reveals that he's self-important. Reveals that he'd rather get into debt than cut back because of his pride. It reveals that he could act dishonorably even with close friends like Hiram when it comes to money. It reveals that Solomon's hands were not clean in all of these matters. He's a man that is starting to give off danger signals in his dealings now with his fellow man. And you know, you never really know a person. Even the world recognizes this. It's not just a Christian thing. But you never really know a person's character until they get power or until they get their hands on money. Then you start to see a change in the character of a person that doesn't have real character. King David, when he had no power, he was a man of God. When he became king of all Israel, he still lived as a man of God. When David had no money as a fugitive for all those years on the run from Saul, he walked with God. But when he inherited the great wealth of the new empire that he established, he still walked with God. Power and wealth didn't change David. His character was consistent in the good days and in the bad days. But Solomon was a different character. Solomon, when money started to get a grip of him, his possessions began to possess him. And the power that he had, he started to abuse the power. Now, it doesn't end here. We'll discover in later chapters, he'll end up taking advantage of the ordinary people by putting them into bondage, by putting great tax levies on them. That was so bitter that at the end of Solomon's life, nobody mourns his passing. At the end of Solomon's life, when his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, the people come to Rehoboam and say, "Your father made our life bitter. Your father took advantage of us." They don't say that about David, but they said it about Solomon. Your father, they were really saying, lived for himself. And because he lived for his own glory more than God's glory, we suffered the price. We paid a terrible cost for his greed and his pride and his extravagance. Now, Solomon reveals, as I say, his character. I suspect he was simply trying to impress his pagan wife and his royal connections.
And you see, every time you live to impress people, it'll get you into difficulties, get you into problems.
I always like that quote from C.H. Spurgeon, where he said, "People spend money that they don't have on things they don't need in order to impress people they don't even like." Isn't that true? When you look around the society that we live in, look at your work colleagues, look at your neighbors, listen to their conversations, read their newspaper articles, watch their television programs, and you'll discover that all of these people are chasing after something. They're trying to carve out a niche for themselves to impress other people. Doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter what culture you go to. You'll see that in any place where the unsaved rule and have power, real power, they seek to glorify self. Watching a program there recently of North Korea. North Korea, they don't even have enough money to feed their people. And yet they build these huge statues to the family that dominates North Korea. They spend millions upon millions worshipping at the cult of these persons. Saddam Hussein was in power in Iraq. If you were to travel around the area of Iraq, the land of Iraq, everywhere there was great portraits and statues of who? Saddam Hussein. All about his glory. All about his position. All about getting people to respect him. And the amazing thing was, as soon as Saddam Hussein was taken out by the Americans, what happened? They pulled the statues down as fast as you could pull. They stamped on them and broke them to pieces. And every portrait of Saddam Hussein was ripped from the canvas. Solomon here is living to impress people. And you know, he got himself into this mess by taking the first step of compromise. Now, what was the first step of compromise he took? His first step of compromise was he married an unsaved pagan woman. And now, this wasn't something that he did in ignorance. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, let me just show you that Solomon knew what he was up to when he married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Pharaoh was one of the leading monarchs of the whole Middle Eastern region. In fact, Egypt was the first great empire. So for Solomon to marry a daughter of Pharaoh was considered a great honor. It was considered a great strategic move for a monarch in Israel. The Egyptians never allowed their daughters to marry non-Egyptians. So the fact that Pharaoh was willing to allow his daughter to marry Solomon was considered a great honor in the Middle Eastern region. Solomon married this woman, not because of her spiritual character, but simply because of political convenience and expedience. But he did it knowing that it was wrong, because verse 11 of chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles says, "Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David, out of Jerusalem, unto the house that he had built for her." Now, why did he do that? Why did he take this wife that he had invested so much in, take her out of Jerusalem, build her another palace outside the city? Well, here's the reason. For he said, these are not my words, these are the words of Solomon, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come." How tragic. How sad. This schizophrenic man says, "I can't have her in Jerusalem because she's a pagan. And Jerusalem's a holy place, because Jerusalem's where the ark is, and where the tabernacle is, and where the temple is, and where the priests are. I can't have her there. But I'll move her to another place outside the city. I'll build her a nice place there." Solomon never even paused to think that every square inch of the world belongs to the Lord. That it's not just Jerusalem that's the holy city. The land of Israel is what? The holy land.
And if it's wrong to have her in Jerusalem, it's just as wrong to have her in the land of Israel. But you see, this is Solomon, always trying to have it both ways, always playing this game of doing something right, but at the same time, doing something wrong. He's a man who lives with his foot in both corners of the world. One foot in the world and one foot in the work of God. Now, he not only began to multiply pagan wives, we know the story. He began to multiply horses. He began to multiply gold and silver unto himself, which God had forbidden him. And really what he was doing in all of this was he was lifting himself above the people. He was trying to glorify Solomon, make Solomon a world star on the world stage. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 20, when God gave the instruction as to the character of a king that would come to the nation of Israel, God said this: the king must always remain humble. Why? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. God says, whatever king comes to the throne in the future, this king must make sure that he doesn't lift himself up above the ordinary men and women of Israel. Yes, he's still the king. Yes, he has authority as the king. But he's not to live in such a way that shows off his great extravagance and shows that he's so much wealthier than they are. He has to live in a manner that's humble and becoming of a true and godly king. And Solomon disobeyed every single thing in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that a king is meant to be. He broke every command that God gave him. He multiplied wives, he multiplied gold, he multiplied horses, he built alliances with pagan nations, he married pagan wives, he eventually became an idolater, and he lifted himself above the people and lived in such an extravagant lifestyle that he got himself into great debt and he got the nation into great bondage by his selfishness and his self-centeredness. That was Solomon. And that's what 1 Kings chapter 7, the great lesson of this chapter is, I believe. Now, what should we learn today? You say to me, well, that's all very interesting. I never realized that Solomon, I always regarded Solomon as the wealthiest man who ever lived, and he was. And the most intelligent man who ever lived, and he was. The man who built the greatest house that ever was built, the house of the Lord, which he did. But I'm sure many of you here today didn't realize the extravagance of this man, the selfishness of this man, the self-centeredness of this man, the foolishness and immaturity of this man in so, so many ways. Now, what lessons can we take from this chapter and even this incident, this part of Solomon's life? And what lessons can we apply to our lives today? Well, here's the first lesson. Write it down. First lesson is this: whenever a man or a woman does anything for their own glory and not for the Lord's glory, they'll run into trouble. They'll run into trouble. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, we have that great story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looked at Babylon, the great city that had been built under his leadership and become the greatest empire on the world stage at that time under the leadership of this man Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said these words in Daniel chapter 4. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Listen what else he says. "For the house of the king, or the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty." Let's break that down. He said, "I have built this great city, this great empire, by my power, and for what? My honor, my glory."
In other words, Nebuchadnezzar summarizes the heart of the pagan, the heart of the unbeliever. What's the heart of the unbeliever? The unbeliever believes that everything in this world that he or she achieves is by his power and for his glory and for his honor. Now, King David was a man who never forgot that God was the one who put him on the throne from the hills of Bethlehem as a shepherd boy. He never forgot that God was the one who delivered him from the hand of Saul, from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of Goliath, from the hand of his enemies, from the hand even of traitors like Absalom and Adonijah. David never forgot that. Never forgot that every cent that he had accrued and he had made great wealth in his treasure houses, he never forgot that it all came from the Lord. Never forgot that. There's a consequence. David sought to honor the Lord in all of his life. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Whatsoever therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all, not some things, for the glory of God." Solomon forgot that. Solomon acted more like Nebuchadnezzar than his father David. That was his great failure. Now, it is true that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. There's no sin in enjoying the things that God has given you. There's nothing spiritual about being a miser. Nothing spiritual about not using the resources that God has given you to enjoy. Nothing spiritual about that. But where it becomes a sin is when you start to waste those things. Start to indulge the flesh in those things. Start to use those things for your own glory, for your own honor, for your own ends. So here's the second lesson we should learn from this chapter. We should learn also the danger of getting into debt unnecessarily. Learn that lesson from Solomon. If ever a man didn't need to get into debt, it was Solomon, wasn't it? I mean, if ever there was a man that had no excuse for getting himself in financial difficulties, it was this man, Solomon. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says this: "Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute," that's tax, "custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul puts it all together and he says, whatever you owe, whether it's to the government, whether it's respect, whether it's filial duty to your family, whether it's a duty to people you borrowed money from, for your business or for your own personal debt, he says, whatever you owe, you better pay it. He says, owe no man anything. Make sure you don't take on something you can't pay back. Solomon himself once observed in the book of Proverbs that the borrower is the slave to the lender. It's a pity Solomon didn't follow his own advice in a whole range of areas of his life. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ talked on this subject. In fact, he talked on this subject many, many times. But one of the things that he said, which always sticks out with me, he says, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? In other words, what's Christ saying? He's saying, even the unsaved person, even the natural man, knows that you don't begin a big building project until you first work out the cost, budget your finances, and then proceed to build it on that basis. In other words, Christ said, it's just common sense. Don't spend what you don't have. Don't get into debts that you cannot pay. And you know, in a day when credit cards proliferate, and you know, you can hardly walk down the street in Singapore without some teenager shoving some leaflet in your face and saying, would you like to buy this card, or would you like to take this debt or this loan?
In a day where the world is awash with debt, and even encouraging you to get into debt, I say be very, very careful. Be very, very wise. The Bible never encourages us to get ourselves in these situations. In fact, the psalmist says this, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. That's what the psalmist said. It's a wicked thing to take on a debt that you can't pay back and then don't pay it back. It's a sin. It's a sign of a bad testimony. And I say this to you, especially to the young people. If God hasn't given you what you want right now, just wait until He gives you the means to get it. If you have a desire for a particular thing and it's in your heart, well, if you don't have the money, don't buy it. Wait. If God really wants you to have it, somewhere along the line, He'll provide the means for you to be able to afford it. Don't run ahead of His schedule. Get yourself into a situation you can't pay back. And isn't it interesting, even in the world today, not only individuals are getting themselves in these terrible debts, but nations are in terrible debts. Some of the so-called wealthiest and greatest nations on this planet are in huge debts. The United States is just printing money. It's a farce to try and cover up the massive debts that they got themselves into. And they're not the only nation playing that game. It's not right. And you know, the countries that I admire, at least on this area, are countries that balance their budgets, are countries that don't take on debts that they can't pay back, or at least they cannot even foresee the ability to pay back. That's a country that's wise. A country that's biblical, at least in this area. But here's a third lesson I want you to take away from this chapter is this. When you deal with others, especially when it comes to finance, like Solomon has to deal with his creditors, do it with clean hands. Don't try to take advantage. Don't use a personal friendship in order to take advantage of another person. Hiram was a close friend of David. He loved David, the Bible tells us. And Solomon no doubt discerned that. He thought he could pull a fast one on Hiram and flog off 20 worthless cities to get this 280-odd million worth dollars worth of gold in order to continue to fund his extravagance. And you know, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm very sure Solomon's reputation took a nosedive that day with Hiram. Solomon's testimony must have been greatly affected before Hiram that day. In fact, Solomon's testimony and credit rating probably never recovered from this incident with Hiram. But here's a fourth thing I want you to take away from this chapter. God holds us to account for how we handle even our finances. You know, the fact that this incident is recorded here and in chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is telling us something. It's telling us that God saw what Solomon was doing. God was not impressed with what Solomon was doing. And you know, the same is true for us today. Everything we have and everything we do with our resources, God's going to hold us to account. I'm sure I don't have to explain that to you, but it's all over the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us we all have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We have to give an account for our lives. We're not just free to do whatever we like with the resources God has given to us. We have to give an account for them. You know, I hear people say that church money is God's money. You hear people say that? And of course, when they say that, the implication in their words, if you listen carefully, is that the rest of the money that's in their pocket is their own money. Well, let me put it very bluntly. every cent in this world is God's money. Whether it's in the church bank account or whether it's in your bank account, every cent. The psalmist puts it this way: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, what have you that you haven't first received? In other words, everything you have is from God. It's just borrowed from the Lord. It's just lent from the Lord to you. Every cent that you and I have in this world. And every cent is from the Lord. Every cent belongs to the Lord. And every cent must be accounted to the Lord. Keep that thought in mind. Then another thought, the final one I just want to leave with you from this chapter is this. Final great lesson. This chapter teaches us, when you read it in light of all of Scripture, and especially in light of the life of Solomon and the land of Israel, it teaches us this lesson, that earthly possessions, no matter how glorious they may look, no matter how many years you may spend cultivating them and designing these great edifices, they're all temporal. Don't last. You know, where is Solomon's great palace today? It doesn't exist. It's buried under the rubble of the land of Israel. Where's the great temple that Solomon spent probably $500 billion of gold and silver? Well, where is it today? We just have a few stones on Mount Zion, beside the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where they queue up every day at the Wailing Wall and pray over. That's all there is. Don't get too attached to the things of this world. Don't get too impressed by, quote-unquote, your achievements. Don't get too possessed by possessions. Because as Christ said, they come and they go. Solomon's a classic example of that great truth. He built some of the most beautiful, indeed the most beautiful, the most expensive buildings that's ever been on this earth. And yet today they don't even exist. Some historians even try to argue they never existed. So much has been wiped away from the land of Israel today of what was left of Solomon's temple and Solomon's palaces. You know, Solomon said this. Listen to this verse in the book of Proverbs. Solomon said, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall. Now that's a great statement, isn't it? Great truth. Isn't it a pity Solomon didn't follow his own advice? Well, Solomon could talk the talk. No man could speak more eloquently on wealth and women. And Solomon, just read the book of Proverbs. It's full of great advice that today we read and we say to our children, follow that wisdom. That's godly wisdom. That's wisdom that will get you through life. And yet Solomon was able to give all that wisdom, but he couldn't follow it. Couldn't follow it. What a tragedy. You know, all the earthly accomplishments of Solomon didn't last. Didn't last. Maybe you're here today. You're looking at life with the perspective that there's a whole range of things you wish to do, you dream of doing. And you think that if you could achieve all of those dreams, that somehow you'd be happy. Somehow you'd find satisfaction. Somehow you'd leave a legacy that others would look up to. Well, Solomon, if he could come today, would walk to this platform and say, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Solomon would come here today and say, I trusted in my intellect. I trusted in my wealth. I trusted in my achievements. I had everything that a human could desire. I had fame and fortune. I had peace and prosperity. I had the acclaim of my own nation. And I discovered when I had it all, it couldn't bring me happiness. It couldn't bring me joy.
Yes, he gave the illusion. And this is what it was. Solomon gave the illusion of happiness for many years. People no doubt looked at Solomon as he passed with his glorious chariots and his 40,000 horses with the golden stables and took himself up into that great palace. People probably looked at Solomon and said, "Wow, there goes the happiest man in the world. There goes the man that has it all. He's handsome. He has 900 wives from every country under the planet. He has wealth in abundance. He has the mind to enjoy everything that's at his disposal. People travel all over the world just to listen to him. He's the most famous, most intelligent man on the planet." And I'm sure people envied Solomon from the deepest corner of their hearts and said, "Oh, I wish I could be like him." And little did they know, the man that they were looking up to had feet of clay and was saying in the midst of all his pleasures, which lasted for a season, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Oh, don't make the mistake, and with this I close, of thinking that the things of this world will bring you happiness. You know, it's natural, isn't it, that our hearts are drawn to what is most valuable to us. If you're a Christian here today, living in a home, there are only two things you can bring to heaven with you from that home. Number one, your character. Your character. Number two, your children. Those are the only two things that are under the roof of your house that you can bring to heaven with you. I say this to you. Invest in those two things. Invest in those two things. If you're not a Christian here today, and I know we have some, let me just say these words to you. Why are you chasing after things that cannot satisfy you? Why are you doing it? No one had possessions like Solomon. No one enjoyed the pleasures of this world like Solomon. He had the opportunity, he had the wealth, and he had the mind to pursue everything that you would think is important from the world's perspective. He did it all. He wasted everything he had on these things. And he came back and he says, "It's all empty. It's all empty. I tried it all. I tried the wine, I tried the women, I tried the gold, I tried the silver, I tried indulging in all forms of religion, in all forms of philosophy and argument. I enjoyed the adulation of millions, the envy of the world he was, this playboy Solomon." He came back and he said to us, "It's all empty. It's all empty. It doesn't last. Doesn't bring joy. Doesn't bring satisfaction." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what are you giving for your soul? What's keeping you from giving your life to Christ? What pleasure of sin are you chasing after that's holding you back? Because if you don't take my word for it, take Solomon's word for it. It's all empty. It's all transient. You ever notice that? The drunkard has to get up the next day and look for another drink because he didn't get lasting satisfaction. The drug addict gets up the next day looking for another fix because the high has worn off from the night before. The adulterer and the fornicator has to go out looking for another hit with another woman or another man because what they did the night before didn't bring lasting joy and lasting satisfaction.
The businessman goes out the next day chasing another million because the million he made yesterday didn't satisfy. Oh, Solomon is exhibit A to you, unsaved person. There's only life, eternal life. There's only eternal joy. There's only eternal peace found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Seek Him. Seek life. Seek peace. Seek eternal joy. Let us pray.